are listening to the New City Church podcast. These episodes are recorded live on Gadigal land. Sometimes the audio quality might not be perfect because what you're listening to is a conversation. We don't edit out the chatter. We think that's what makes it authentic. Wherever you're tuning in from, we hope you find this episode encouraging.
Hello. This is indeed Mardi Gras weekend, and being a church full of lots of LGBTQIA plus people, this is a big weekend for our community. So well done on making it to church on a Sunday afternoon. Recovering. Did anyone have a big party night? I think we're the group that didn't. Which makes sense, doesn't it? Was anyone else in bed by 8:30? No, I think I win. I win that award. I said a couple of weeks ago that I have been having fatigue, and it hasn't gone yet. So, I sat down to watch the parade on ABC. It was actually quite good coverage this year. Sat down to watch it, and then I just felt myself kind of slowly drifting sideways. I saw, I think it was the Rainbow Christians come out. Yay! Chris, your hair looks wonderful as always. And then I don't remember anything else. I woke up in my bed. All the important bits, I got there. But I hope that however you've marked Mardi Gras weekend, if you have marked it for you, I hope it's been lovely for you. We're in a series in the book of Luke here at New City, and I want to throw out a couple of ideas and see if they float. They may or may not. We'll see how it goes. But I hope it's interesting for you. I have a vested interest in keeping this lively because, as you know, I could fall asleep at any moment. Also, you're on couches, which, you know, I've really shot myself in the foot here to try and make it entertaining. And I guarantee it won't be as entertaining as it needs to be. But oh well, we'll see how it goes. There's a song in Princess Diaries. Does anyone know Princess Diaries? Is it anyone else's favourite movie? You're all fools. You're all fools. It is a glorious movie. Anne Hathaway in her prime. Miracles happen once in... Does anyone remember that song? Miracles happen once in a while if you believe. As soon as I hear the word miracles, that is the song that just comes to mind. So I've had that in my head all week. It's been on repeat, and maybe I'll go home and watch Princess Diaries because it's glorious, and I bless you also to do the same. And you may enjoy your evening. We are looking at a miracle tonight in Luke chapter 13, and I want to throw out the idea, one, miracles happen, that's first idea. Second idea is miracles threaten the status quo, that's second idea I want us to play with, and then the third idea is the smallest of miracles can shape the course of history. That's where we're heading, but I want to caveat by saying I have a slideshow for this and I left it at home. So I apologize if you're a visual learner. You're not going to get anything tonight. But hopefully you can listen and take something in. Can we read the passage? Shall we jump into it? Luke chapter 13. I'm going to be reading from verse 10. Follow along on your devices if that's helpful for you. Luke chapter 13. On a Sabbath, Jesus was teaching in one of the synagogues, and a woman was there who had been crippled by a spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not straighten up at all. When Jesus saw her, he called her forward and said to her, "Woman, you are set free from your infirmity." Then he put his hands on her, and immediately she straightened up and praised God. Indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, the synagogue leader said to the people, "There are 6 days for work, so come and be healed on one of those days, not on the Sabbath day." The Lord answered him, "You hypocrites! Doesn't each of you on the Sabbath untie your ox or donkey from the stall and lead it out to give it water? Then should not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has kept bound for 18 long years, be set free on the Sabbath day from what bound her?" When he said this, all of his opponents were humiliated, but the people were delighted with all the wonderful things he was doing. Then Jesus asked, "What is the kingdom of God like? What shall I compare it to? It is like a mustard seed. It is a mustard seed which a man planted in his garden. It grew and it became a tree, and the birds perched in its branches." Again he asked, "What shall I compare the kingdom of God to? It is like yeast that a woman took and mixed into about 60 pounds of flour until it worked all the way through the dough." There we go. That's the passage that we're sitting in. A healing and then a couple of odd little parables. We've already seen in this series, in week one, we were in Luke chapter 4. Jesus declared that he was sent by God to go to the margins, to proclaim freedom for the oppressed. And then last week, we saw in Luke 17, Jesus healed 10 lepers. And the phrase we sat with was, broken worship is still worship. When God does something beautiful and we come to him, even if we're confused, we can still worship. Today, we've got those 3 points. Miracles happen, miracles threaten the status quo, and the smallest miracle can change the course of history. Imagine you're on the edge of the crowd. Just picture yourself for a moment. The edge of the crowd in this synagogue. It's crowded, it's busy. You've been following Jesus maybe for a couple of months now, and you've witnessed him do some pretty remarkable things. You've seen healings taking place. You're convinced that he's the real deal. You've heard maybe a half of what he's had to say, and you've understood maybe a half of that. You're a bit confused about what Jesus is on about because he seems to be embracing everyone, and that doesn't seem to be the status quo. And then Jesus goes ahead and does this miracle. What's your response, I wonder? You don't have to say that loud, but I wonder how you might respond in this moment. There's 2 ways that people in modern evangelical church land understand miracles. One is what we'd call a cessationist view, and that is miracles existed in Jesus' time for a purpose. And then when Jesus moved on into to reign, the Holy Spirit arrived, and for a generation there were miracles happening all over the place. We read that through the book of Acts. And then miracles ceased. And so typically miracles don't happen these days. That's one view that you may have come across. The other view, aptly named, is a continuationist approach, and that is because miracles continue, that God is still a miracle-working God. Now, I don't know what we have in our community. I've never really taken a poll. I can tell you what I am. I firmly believe that miracles still happen. I believe that God is a God of miracles, and that God has not changed since God worked back in those days. I think God is still actively involved in the world. I have never witnessed a grand miracle that I can point to and say, this is a grand miracle of God. I know people who have, and I trust their eyewitness accounts. I have personally never been in there, but I want miracles to exist, and that's enough for me. I want miracles to exist, and here's why. I love the idea of there being mystery in our world. I love the idea of the world being more complicated than we will ever be able to fully comprehend. I love the idea of miracles leaving room for possibility, for God to still move in our midst. Now, cards on the table. For a long time, I gave up on praying for miracles. It just wasn't something that I felt I could come before God and ask for. And I know that there are people in our community who would probably be in that position. And I want to honor that journey. I am grateful that in my journey, I've now come to a point where I want to pray for miracles. And I want to pray for God to move in our world. Where does that leave us? I don't know. That's just a thought to throw out there. Do you believe in miracles? Hey, sit with that. You don't have to answer. But do you believe that God still moves? And then how does that shift how we act, how we behave, how we pray, how we posture ourselves in relation to illness and hardship and oppression? Do we pray for God to move in our communities and in our society, in our worlds? There's a quote that you can see up on the screen, if there was a slideshow. This is from Sarah Bessie. She says, "Sometimes miracles look like instant healing, and other times miracles look like medication and patience and discipline." I quite like that too. I quite like that Sarah Bessie, who went through quite a severe car accident, prayed for a miracle, felt her body be healed, only to discover that it wasn't as healed as she had hoped, and then had to go through a huge journey of becoming well again. She shares that miracles, yeah, it may look like a snap moment, but then it also may look like medication, patience, and discipline. I'm going to keep praying for miracles. And if you would like to, I invite you on that journey. Keep praying for miracles. Keep praying that God would move. But there's a deeper reason why I want miracles to keep existing. And it's not just because I want magic, although magic is cool. I want something deeper in our world, and that's where I get to the second point. I think miracles fundamentally challenge the status quo. I'm a social worker. This is the part that gets me a bit excited. In the passage that we read, you may have noticed that there's two power struggles going on. Did anyone pick up on these two? Two power struggles that are playing out. The first one is between Jesus and the religious leader. You saw that power struggle, well and truly. It's the synagogue leader. He's a man with authority. He is a man with religious authority, which is particularly potent. In the context of this story, it's also important to note he's an able-bodied man with religious authority. He is at the prime of his life in the synagogue realm. He is the ruler, and he gets to say what's going on. And he's pissed off. He's pissed off with Jesus because why? Someone yelled out. Why is this man pissed off? Because Jesus healed on the Sabbath. Now, is this not the epitome of you missed the damn point? Is it not? This is spectacular. This woman who has had this disability for 18 years, who has been cast out from society, who's probably struggled to hold a job, who would have struggled to supply for her family. She has had this disability for 18 years, and everybody is celebrating, and this man comes along and he says, "Oh, but you did it on a Saturday." Bum bum. Now here's some irony for you. The Sabbath, as a concept, is supposed to be a celebration. The Sabbath we're introduced to in Deuteronomy, it is a commemoration and a celebration of Israel coming out of bondage. That's what the people of Israel were supposed to celebrate every Sabbath. And yet here we are, and the man has witnessed an experience of coming out of bondage, and he says, "You've done it wrong. You've done it wrong. You've got 6 days that you could have done this, but you messed it up. You did it on the wrong day." Here's an idea. When the privileged say, "You are free to have liberation, but you can only have it on our terms," you know that you are not free to have liberation. Yeah? When the religious leaders say, "You are free to encounter Jesus, but you are only free to encounter Jesus through our interpretation of sacred texts," you know that you are not free to encounter Jesus. Does that make sense? And so Jesus puts the religious leader in his place, and he calls him what he is. He says, "You hypocrites," literally one who wears a mask. They like that they think they know God, but actually they are sowers of evil. Jesus puts the religious leader in his place. And as you read through the Gospels, particularly the Gospel of Luke, when Jesus works miracles, he is challenging the power structures that exist. He's challenging the social dynamics of the time, and he's bringing in a different way. But that's only the first power struggle. Let's go a little bit deeper just for a moment. The second power struggle, Jesus interprets what has happened here in a spiritual lens. So he says she has been bound by Satan for 18 years. Last week we saw that in the view of the ancients, the idea of the spiritual world and the physical world was a false dichotomy. They were all tied together. The spiritual was physical. The physical is spiritual. So I have, a couple of different ways to think about this. Once again, they're up on the screen for you to observe. Did Jesus believe that there was a literal figure, a Satan figure, who was binding this woman? A couple of ways that has been interpreted throughout church history and through different traditions that it's up to you to decide what you think holds the most water. One would be a direct interaction approach where there was a literal Satan who was binding that woman, the devil holding that woman, and that was what was causing the physical disability. The second view might be what we call a metaphorical view, and that was Satan or the idea of an accuser, and Jesus is using the term the accuser as a metaphor for what has bound this woman and is trying to explain that there are oppressive forces such as disability in his context that has caused this. That's the second. So the literal view, the direct interaction. Second, the metaphorical view. Third, is a bit broader. And this would be what we call a two kingdoms view. And that is that there exists a cosmic battle throughout the Gospels, a cosmic battle between the realm of heaven. And the words that Jesus uses are the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. And in that kingdom, Jesus is slowly taking his kingship, he is growing in his reign, and as he does so, the realm, the second kingdom, that realm is pulling back, that darkness. And in this view, Satan is kind of the embodiment of all evil, all oppression, all harm that takes place. And so when Jesus says she's being bound by Satan, she's not necessarily saying that Satan, the devil, is here right now and holding this woman, but is saying that she has been under this reign of darkness, under the reign that Satan has held for a long time, and now she's being set free. Does that make sense? So in this view, it's not Satan necessarily who's holding her, but it's under a reign of darkness in which Satan is part of. So it's two kingdoms rather than a being in the very presence there. And the fourth interpretation is that Jesus was wrong. There was no spiritual world involved at all, and this lady simply had a disability, and Jesus mistook that and thought, there's a disability here, there must be a spiritual reason for it. Now, none of these are foregone conclusions, and I think there are faithful Christians who hold all four of those perspectives, who take the Bible very seriously for what it's worth. I kind of lean towards number three. I think the two kingdoms perspective sits most comfortably with how I view the world and how I view spirituality and reality. I think it makes sense of Jesus' reign. But whether you hold to kind of one through four, there is one key thing that I really want to center here, and that is recognizing that we're not just talking about any person here, we're talking about a person who has a disability. And so we want to think about this from a disability perspective. And we want to be honest and recognize that passages like this have been weaponized against people with disabilities for a long time. And the way that it has worked is it's robbed them of identity to say, if you still experience a disability, it's because you haven't had enough faith or prayed hard enough. or sought miracles for long enough. You need more salvation, you need more Jesus, and you are deficient at this point. That these passages have been weaponized. And I think that's a dangerous interpretation. Because at this point, Jesus did heal this woman. But in the synagogue, there were many other people who had sought healing on that day. And Jesus had not healed those people. Presumably, those people also had faith in Jesus. And so I want to make it really clear that it's not a foregone conclusion that Jesus heals all disability. It's also not a foregone conclusion within the theological realm that disability is deficiency. I would also make that really, really clear. In social work, we speak often about the different models of disability and how we approach them. One is through a really medical lens, which says we just need to fix it. The lens that a social worker brings is what we call a social lens of disability, and that is the person only experiences their disability as disability when we don't have the structures to enable them to take part in society in a fulfilling way. And so the onus then is on those with able bodies and the ability to shift society. The onus is on the rest of us. Does that make sense? Some good people to read on this, Louise Gosvell is fantastic, Shane Clifton is fantastic, and Kirk Patston is fantastic. There's three names for you to go explore further. Kirk Patston is particularly interesting. He was one of my lecturers at Bible College. He has a son with a disability, and he blew my mind when he said that he has every hope that when he gets to heaven, his son will still have the disability. And I was like, I beg your pardon? I don't know what you mean by that. And it shifted the whole way that I viewed disability, because he was able to say, actually, no, this is a really beautiful part of him. The only way that it makes him suffer is when other people cause him to suffer in this. There's something to sit with. So I want to honour that and recognise that this is part of it. In a few weeks' time, Matt is going to be speaking about neurodiversity in the church. And I know there's overlap in those two topics. They're not the same, but there is, I think, things to be learned around how we do church well. And so he's going to be speaking in a couple of weeks about that, which I think will be fantastic. Any thoughts or points there? Or questions? Let's plow on. We've got one more point. So far we've had, I think miracles happen. I think God is still active in the world. Second, we saw that, sorry, I'm just looking through my notes. Second, miracles threaten the status quo. And finally, the smallest of miracles can change the course of history. And this is, as we move through this story, into the parables that follow afterwards. You may notice that there's a couple of words there. Some translations will say, and then Jesus told these parables. I think a good translation for that is, therefore Jesus told these parables. So Jesus did this healing, and then he says, now let me explain what has just happened. And he tells these two really short parables. In one, a woman needs yeast through dough, and it's dough enough to feed 60 to 160 people. Like it's a huge amount of dough that she is making. And as she needs, this tiny bit of yeast goes through the whole dough and it covers everything. The second parable, flip them around, is of a mustard seed that is planted. And that mustard seed grows and grows such that the tree is a place of life for the birds of the air. Here's what Robert Bollery said on your screen behind me. The kingdom of God is not a towering empire. I'll say that again. The kingdom of God is not a towering empire, but it is an unpretentious venture of faith. The kingdom of God is not a towering empire, but an unpretentious venturing of faith. Thus, in instances that are striking, it is like gifts among individuals in the out of the way. It's like the healing of an anonymous woman in a random synagogue who Jesus identifies as a daughter of Abraham. And moreover, the growth from the minute seed assures that a hitherto hidden reality is yet to come as the way things are when God rules. That act that Jesus did, which in the scheme of history, it feels so insignificant, but in that woman's life, it transformed everything. One woman's healing may not feel like much, but one act of kindness can change a life course. And here we are, 2,000 years later, still speaking about her. Still speaking about the way that Jesus challenged the authorities. And indeed, it was this miracle, along with many others, that paves the way for Jesus to end up on the cross as he fixes his eyes on Jesus. A few weeks ago, I offered a word that I'm sitting with at the moment that I think helps me explain to people, am I conservative or am I progressive? Am I liberal? Am I evangelical? Like what word do I use to explain myself? What word do we use to explain New City Church if we can chuck a label on it? And I've landed with the word expansive. Expansive, partly out of this parable, out of this image. I want to serve a God and be part of a kingdom that grows like that mustard seed that has been planted, that provides life for all. And part of the reason why I love this, here, let me tie this all up. I think miracles happen. I think miracles challenge the status quo. And I think miracles can change the world. The smallest of miracles can change the world. The way we define miracles doesn't have to be big. It can be small. Here, let me tie this up. New City Church, look at us. This is day after Mardi Gras, bearing in mind. We're little. We're not particularly impressive, are we? We're an eclectic bunch. Together we have a pooling of gifts. And I am convinced, call it what you want, but I'm convinced that it's a miracle that we can gather. I think it's a miracle that when we step foot in the same place together and break bread or share the cup or pray together or encourage one another, I think that they are miracles that are taking place because they break in the kingdom of God in beautiful, powerful ways that challenge the status quo and may just shift the trajectory of the world. I think that when New City Church gathers together and we open the Bible, and we proclaim, yeah, Jesus is good, even if life is hard, I think miracles are taking place. I think that what we have here is a miraculous gathering. Particularly when things feel tired, I feel fatigued, when things can feel stretched, when we might not feel like rocking up on a Sunday, I'm choosing to remind myself that we have an expansive God who is still at work in the world, who is still rescuing people of all stripes, who is still in the business of healing. And you might not feel, here's for me where it really lands nicely, you might not feel like in your world you're making much of a difference. You might not feel like in your part of the world, you are having a huge impact. But like a mustard seed that's been planted, that God has faithfully watered, or like a small piece of yeast that gets gently kneaded throughout the dough, this parable, this miracle, it reminds us that as it grows, we don't know the impact it has. but we know it brings food and nourishment, life and healing for people. And I love that idea. I love that idea. In fact, I'm going to cling to that idea, like, desperately. A long time ago, was at a different church, and I started a ministry on Mardi Gras night, where we would open the doors of Mardi Gras. This was a church that's on the route, and we would give out chai, tea, and pancakes. I designed all the signs. I put the recipes for the chai tea together. By that I mean I copied and pasted them off Google. I designed the lanyards that we use. Like I really threw myself into it, got it all set up, pulled together a volunteer team, and then I trained the volunteer team. This was in a previous life, I have to say. And I trained the volunteer team on how to bring people who are partying on the streets of Mardi Gras in to have a conversation, to bring them to Jesus, knowing that the prayer was, in time, they would leave their partner, or that they would detransition, and that they would accept Jesus as their Savior. That was the conversation that I trained people to have, and I did it passionately. I look back on that and I'm so ashamed of what I did there. I'm so ashamed of the harm that I caused and the way that I went about duplicitously coaxing people in. This week, I saw come up on my Facebook feed from this church, come on in on Mardi Gras night and have chai tea and pancakes. And I saw the signs that they were using. I thought, I designed that sign. I got so angry that I had taken part in that. I sat with my supervisor, my pastoral supervisor, and I said, this is what I'm feeling at the moment. I'm so ashamed of this. She didn't know what I was preaching on this Sunday, because it's Thursday past, and she said, Joel, I wonder if somewhere in that you planted a mustard seed. Oh, I'm glad that miracles are like mustard seeds. I'm going to pray. God, I thank you so much that even our weakest, feeblest efforts, even when things feel like we might be failing or messing up or not on the right track, I thank you that even when we are tired and worn out, we thank you that we can plant mustard seeds because the miracles are not in our hands, they are in your hands. We thank you that we can put that yeast into the dough. And God, as you grow your kingdom, we get to be a part of that. We thank you for your expansive kingdom that is growing and growing and growing, even if at times it doesn't feel like it. God, give us faith to see where you are working, faith to see those miracles. Give us courage to pray for miracles. Thank you that you work in our world. Thank you that you are a good God. We pray that our mustard seeds would grow into mighty trees that bring life to many. Amen.